Thank you. Thank you, Sharon, and thank you all. It's always a joy to be here and teaching. I just love the way that the women in this Bible study are so engaged with the Word of God and how to learn from it, grow from it, and apply it. And I'm always amazed, particularly in our small church discussions, just how many applications they get out, even from these more difficult texts like in the Old Testament. And I actually wanted to begin with the question that was raised at the end of last week. I don't know if the questioner is here, but it was
Gail.
It was Gail. Thank you. I missed you were in the other room.
I was over there.
So I did a little research. This is one of my seminary textbooks. It's Michael D. Coogan, The Old Testament, A Historical and Literary Introduction to the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's at Harvard. This is Oxford Press. He's highly regarded in his study of the historical and literary within Scripture. I wouldn't necessarily agree with all his his theology. His biology. But he does answer for us the question that Gail asked about what do historians say about who was the Pharaoh and did the Exodus really happen? And in fact, most scholars and historians do believe that it happened for a number of reasons. And he actually refers to it as a authentic historical memory of the Hebrew people. And there are just sort of five things I'll mention quickly. The consistency within the Old Testament itself, that it's found in a variety of forms. The story of the Exodus is found in a variety of forms and documents, including the laws, the prophet, the Psalms, as well as the histories. There is the presence within the story of indisputably Egyptian elements. I mean, what it says about Egypt and the Egyptian people, including the names of Moses, Aaron, and Phinehas, all Egyptian names, as well as the cities, Pithom and Ramses, and they have discovered sites on the Nile Delta where these cities were, and the time of their construction actually correlates with what they think was the time of the Exodus. And there's nothing inconsistent in the story with what the rest of history shows about the ancient Egyptians. The power of Pharaoh and the way he wields his power, which we'll be talking about, is very, very accurate. And the dating at this point, and I won't go into all the details around that, Melissa mentioned some of the stele that is used, is likely from the mid-1200s BC, making Ramses II, who came to rule in 1279 BC, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and his father Seti I as the likely one who introduced the policy of basically genocide of the firstborn of Israel, which we'll also be talking about. So, and just a brief background on biblical interpretations. Last March, when we were talking about Ephesians and the armor of God, I referred to the some practices in biblical hermeneutics, that how to yield the sword of God's word. And two of them I want to mention here that I think are helpful for all of us in reading, particularly Old Testament scripture. The one is to learn the context, to use a good study Bible or commentary. I like N.T. Wright's or John Stott's. There are many. So that you do know something about the literary, social, historical, and theological context of Scripture. And it just helps us define. You know, we recognize that Genesis 1 is Hebraic poetry that is meant to answer the more important question of who is our Creator God and why did He create the world, not how and when, which are more scientific questions. And often when you go deeper into this research, it illuminates the faith, and the Spirit speaks through that, and also to lean into the more challenging text. These particular texts we're dealing with are challenging for many. I don't know if any of you had the experience that I did in college of speaking to a now atheist friend who was raised in the church and said, how can I believe in a loving God who hardened the heart of Pharaoh and killed off the Egyptian firstborn? So that's a real issue that we as Christians need to know and understand Scripture to be able to address that. And it means that we can't just read the red letter Jesus's words as much as we love them, but we need to engage all aspects of Scripture and interpret it still in the light of the full gospel. We won't have full revelation, full resolution of some of that challenging text, and we need to engage as much with what we do understand ultimately, but getting some of that literary and historical context and leaning into some of our challenging texts is important. And I'm really appreciative that our Creative Living series does that. In fact, if you hadn't read on page 49 in the series, her explanation, which is taken from the Life Application and the NIV Study Bible about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's a really good explanation, and I recommend it, and I'll refer to little bits of it, but it'll fill it out for you. So I'm hoping, given all that background today, to talk about three areas relevant to the work of...
Do you two mics? Sorry.
Yes.
No. Okay. Yep. Yes, she does.
Okay, do we need to pull it up?
The mute is off, right?
Yeah, okay. I did turn that.
Sorry.
Excuse me. No worries. Three elements from these chapters we're looking at, chapter 9 through 11, Pharaoh and the plagues. I want to look at salvation and judgment, the role of miracles in understanding our faith, and the identity of the God we worship. So my initial question when approaching these texts is, why all the drama? Right? I mean, we know that the crucial moment of the deliverance of people of Israel is passing through the Red Sea, the full exodus, the escape from oppression. And so why this extended confrontation with Pharaoh? Has anybody else been yearning to see Carlton Heston and, you know, Yul Brynner and the Ten Commandments? I mean, you talk about your well-portrayed tense brotherly relationships that end tragically. But there's something there. The reason those scenes and that movie, even it's a little dated now, but it works so well, is because this is a real drama. And the answer is that what this text wants to show us is that God's salvation also comes as liberation for creation and for all people. Exodus doesn't focus on saving Israel from sin, but from the oppression of a tyrant. So God, it's telling us, it's dramatizing that God is in direct opposition to oppressive power and historical evil and cosmic chaos. These are things from Genesis we know that that God, Yahweh, wants to take on. And in some ways, it's an antidote to a purely spiritual and individual understanding of salvation. It's not just about our souls. God cares for all of his creation and wants to redeem it. As we know from Revelation, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So the also what's helpful then is understanding the scripture in light of the genres. We obviously know its history is one genre. It also comes from an ancient literary genre called contest. A contest genre is there's a battle going on. It's a battle royale between God and his agents. So you've got divinity and human agents, Moses and Aaron, and then Pharaoh and his magicians. And it's why at the end that you would have read in the passages, Exodus 11, 2 through 3, that gold gifts are given to the people of Israel by the Egyptians. It's not that the Egyptians had befriended their slaves. God makes them favorably disposed because Israel's God won the battle, and the victor receives the spoils. So that's one way this text is shaped. The other, it is liturgically shaped. Most scholars believe that this contest between Yahweh and Moses and Pharaoh, particularly chapters 5 through 11, were told for generations through all of the practices and remembrances of Passovers. And it explains why a number of the scenes are formally stylized. And while they're kind of these repetitive formulas and themes and phrases, such as, let my people go so that they may worship God, Passover was a worship service, and that they may know that I am Yahweh, and the phrase, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So it makes it, if you think of the oral tradition as have repetitive phrases so that those who are reciting this for the people can remember it and share it, just like the refrain from a song, we remember better. That's why there is this repetition. And what this means is that it's not an accident that the Pharaoh of these stories is not named. As one scholar said, the concern of the narrative is less on the original historical moment of confrontation with a particular Pharaoh than with Pharaoh writ large, as the representative of those forces that constantly oppose the sovereignty and the purposes of Yahweh. So the idea is that they want to, the Israel, as they repeat the Passover remembrance annually, they're recognizing new pharaohs in their reality. You know, whatever it is, it's Rome, it's the Babylonians, it's the Assyrians. And so this is, its role is to represent all people of oppression that have come into there. So the Exodus is a document of a horrendous, oppressive, near genocidal policies of a Pharaoh as evidence of historical evil, but also a personification in the Pharaoh of the forces of chaos that are intended to oppose the order of God's creation and the well-being of all God's creatures who he beloves. So this drama has both a historical and a cosmic dimension. And by the end, the story is going to flip. And the power that Pharaoh has over these people is going to be upended. And all of a sudden, they will seemingly have the upper hand on this invincible force of evil, who the Pharaoh will come off as powerless. So how does it flip? Well, the plagues, and in scripture, they're actually referred more to, we've come to call them the plagues, but they're actually referred to, particularly verse 7:3, as signs and wonders, which is a phrase that's used in scripture as evidence of disruption in the cosmic order. So this, and the disruption is caused by Pharaoh's sin. So chaos ensues whenever God's created order is threatened. And it this disturbance challenges God's sovereignty, but it's also directed. This chaos that needs to be reordered is actually directed by God's purposes. All right, did anybody use with their children Jane Nelson's Positive Discipline? Anybody ever use that book? You might know this was a common teacher. In it, she talks about a phrase that you might be familiar with: natural consequences. Letting it play out what your actions, the child learns, you know, if they forget their coat and you don't drive it to school for them, they learn that they want to bring a coat because they were cold. And so what God is allowing some way is natural consequences on a cosmic level. The plagues are also part of the recitation of a long liturgical practice within the church. So you have Psalm 78 and Psalm 105 actually refer to seven plagues. So scholars believe that there were multiple texts that recorded different oral traditions of the Passover dating back to Moses that were combined so that you get this sort of different records of sources of the oral tradition. But they all point to one thing: that the consequences for those who serve the purposes of evil and chaos in opposition to God's sovereignty will actually reap the consequences. And one example in the 20th century was obviously what happened to the Germans under Hitler. And you had the horrific destruction, the death of 6 million Jews and 5 million prisoners of war, but also the destruction of the nation of Germany and the lifestyle of the people who, for a time, many of whom, to preserve their own safety, their own comfort and security, ignored what was happening in their community. So there is a theme here of the cost of oppression, and that it is not just what happens does not just fall on the oppressor, but on any who choose to align with him or who do not choose to confront oppression. And it's, as one scholar wrote, it's a harsh lesson taught by these texts of those who think avoidance of direct oppression of others is enough to allow them to avoid culpability. And there are two things that illustrate this, the cost of oppression. One is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and the other is the heartbreaking final plague, the death of Egypt's firstborn. So to touch briefly on those, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there are three different verbs used in the Hebrew to describe it: to be heavy, to be strong, and to be hard. So they're showing different degrees. They're showing a progression of this obstinacy, this lack of regard for God's will and vision that's going on. 10 times in the scripture, it refers to God's hardening as the subject of the verb, and 10 times to Pharaoh or his heart, although it is predicted earlier. But God only comes into this and by the 6th plague. Before that one, it's all about Pharaoh's own willfulness, his resistance to God's desire for Israel's freedom. So God becomes the hardener, as it were, only as an intensification of Pharaoh's own character. So raise your hand if you've ever become more resistant to a request or an argument from somebody when they just kept pressing the point. You know, I mean, it's just, it's human nature. We're all like, you know, no, you know, it just, it gets more, we become, and it's part, and you've probably seen in a child as well, we become more willful and more conformed in our resistance because that's part of our sinful nature. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. It's a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. And it's a portrayal of people who spend a lifetime developing that character resistance. They die, they are in between heaven and hell. They actually have still an open choice to choose God. But those who have developed this willful, stubborn character that puts themselves before others and before God find any number of ways to keep saying no to God and to choose hell. So Pharaoh's resistance to God's word from moment accumulates in his own obduracy until God enters the process and to give Pharaoh up to the irreversible consequences of his own persistent sin. God never originates it, either his sin or the persistence of his sinful refusals. But there just comes a point where his destiny is essentially sealed. And this tragically leads to the death of Egypt's firstborn. And next week, we'll review the chapters 12 and 13 that refer to the all of the liturgical material in terms of the practice of Passover. But what we can understand even in chapter 11 is that this tragic final act, the struggle between Yahweh and Pharaoh is understood in Exodus as almost the ironic, inevitable rebounding of Pharaoh's own deadly intent toward the Israels. We all know, why was Moses in a basket? Because the Pharaoh, and in fact Seti, his father, had chosen to try and kill off the Israel's firstborn. And so God is in some ways allowing this genocidal policy to fall back. Everybody's probably heard the phrase divine justice. Mm-hmm. It's where the punishment fits the crime. And Pharaoh is the one who has set this violence in motion, and the sons of the oppressed and the oppressor alike are facing these horrific consequences. So one scholar writes, God's involvement is not a statement of a divine lack of compassion, but of a divine unwillingness to soften the consequences of oppression's inevitable demise. And that reminded me, of course, of a famous quote from Martin Luther King Jr. Evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ a cross, but that same Christ will rise up and split history into AD and BC so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And that, in that, that final phrase is actually quoting a theologian, Theodore Parker, and it points to the fact that King saw this as a spiritual truth, not just a political one. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God's love, the idea of a moral arc of the universe is inconceivable. And I think we see in Exodus this God of justice who wants to enact that for his people. Okay, how are we doing on time? Miracle signs and wonders. They teach us about listening to and obeying God. So the plagues are not natural phenomenon. Deuteronomy, of course, does recall them signs and wonders as well. And in John 10, as well as referenced in John 4, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's like, they want to stone him. And he's like, I am giving you signs and wonders. I am doing the works of God with my hand, but you don't get it because you are not the sheep of my pasture. You do not hear my voice. And it's very similar to what Tiffany said last week. The question is not just of right or wrong, but it's about what is our posture before God. Do we have that type of open heart? And a key verse in this is verse 9 in Exodus 14 through 16. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off of the earth, God declares. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed through all the earth. And this is not just an end justifies the mean kind of statement. This is that God genuinely wants the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, to come to know him. And we see that in these chapters, where at one point, during the hailstorm, several of the Egyptian nobles choose to bring their life, to believe God's word, bring their livestock in and save them, but then their hearts are hardened. We see the Pharaoh repenting several times, and then he chooses to go back on his promise to let the people go. And we all know he offers several compromises, of course. Well, you know, you could sacrifice here in Egypt, or you could just leave, the men can go, but leave the women, or, you know, leave the livestock. But, you know, each time Moses explains why this is not tenable, but all of them are so that Pharaoh can keep just a little edge on it. It's like, if I could just pull him back, because we need that slave labor. We need to be continuing to build these pyramids. And so I don't want to lose this economic advantage. I don't want my own power to crumble because I no longer have a free workforce. All of these are again, which we'll be talking about afterwards, examples of his avarice, but they point to something for us. How do we compromise with God to maintain our own interest? It's not just always greed for material comfort. It's for security. It's for our own desire for control. All of these are forms of avarice that lead us to reject God and demand our own way. And the miracles, as Jesus says, are what should help us to see toward God's power and God's sovereignty. There's a reason that the famous founder of our nation, Thomas Jefferson, wrote his own version of the Bible where he left out all the miracles. Because basically, if he could go through and say God is not sovereign God, he was, of course, a deist, so God's like a clockmaker who set things up and removed himself. If God is no longer active in the world, if God is not personal and relational, then he's not going to intervene and change the status quo, which I think Jefferson in his heart knew was wrong. I mean, we're talking about the man who wrote about the value of human equality and freedom. And I contrast him, and I highly recommend, there's a bio by John M. Barry, with Roger Williams, if none of you have heard of him, the founder of Rhode Island and a co-founder of the Baptist Church. He was deeply immersed in Scripture and sought to be ever faithful, and he decried oppression and exploitation first in England of the conditions of the Puritan, and then when he himself was persecuted and came to the American colonies, he decried the oppression of the Native Americans by the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he was driven out because of it. And in both those cases, you actually had religious leaders, whether it was the king of England, or the leader, the Puritan leaders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, who became themselves oppressors. And you need people to stand up to that. And for him, it was based on his understanding of the Bible and his own reading of Scripture. In fact, a quote from Roger, who also, by the way, wrote the first translation of a Native American language. And he is, and in fact, Jefferson drew on Williams's words because he took them from John Locke, who a century after absorbed his writings about religious freedom and freedom of conscience. And Williams said, "No man ever did nor ever shall truly go forth to convert the nations, nor to prophesy in the present state of wickedness against the Antichrist, but by the gracious inspiration and instigation of the Holy Spirit of God." He kept it about God. And that's also what our Exodus chapters should do. And then, so my final point is about worship. And many of you know that worship means, what do we ascribe worth to? What is so worthy in our lives that we want to give them over to them? And this text state in multiple ways that, and Tiffany talked about this last week, that the actions taken by Yahweh are intended to reveal God and God's identity to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to eventually to all people of the earth. So we've got seven characteristics of God, which I'm going to go through really quickly here. The first is God's fidelity. God's faith. God is faithful and trustworthy. We just heard, "Great is thy faithfulness," a perfect hymn for this. Tiffany talked about God building a relationship with Moses. And when he began it, speaking from the burning bush, he spoke based on the promise of Abraham, the number of descendants that were going to, and already we hear in that in Egypt, the descendants are many. The Israelites are multiplying. And so God fulfills his promises and remembers them, and we can trust that God will keep them. The second is God's freedom. So God's deliverance of Israel is an act freely given in grace. It is not based on any merit, and they keep proving that, and we'll see that when they get to Sinai. And it's also not based on any ritual conversion. So this is a completely different understanding of God than most ancient Middle Eastern religions. They believed that they could curry a God's favor by certain ritual practices that would work, their gods needed to be wooed and won over. And that's not the case with Israel's God. And also that their gods were typically aligned with the power of the ruling class. Pharaoh himself was considered a god. But in this case, we have God aligning himself with slaves, God choosing in his own, triune person to act on behalf of the oppressed. And part of that is because also God chooses, and this is number three, to be in covenantal community. He wants to be in relationship with Peter, with people. And later in Exodus, he emphasizes his divine wisdom, when God declares, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." So it's his free choice of Israel, and it becomes freedom for Israel. And Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9, 14 through 18. He quotes Exodus 33:19. And I recommend rereading Romans 9 in light of these passages you're reading for Exodus to see how it illuminates it. But it says, he's talking to the early church, of course, he's in Rome, he's going to Rome, and he wants them to understand that nothing that they do, no meritorious works, it's independent of human effort. God gives his gracious love to us in mercy. And that is related to number four, God's empathy. He is a loving God who walks with us. It says in Exodus 3:7 that he acted because he saw and heard the suffering of the people of Israel. I know their suffering. And the Hebrew word there is yada, which indicates more than cognitive awareness, as we would translate know. It indicates a participation, an experience of suffering. God is willing to be wounded as we are wounded. And of course, we saw the ultimate example of this in Jesus on the cross, that God's willing to experience human pain and brokenness, and that God walks with us is tremendous reassurance. But there's also that God takes action. So this is number five. As with Jesus coming in and breaking the rule of sin and death, so in Exodus, God doesn't just identify with human suffering as an end in itself. He chooses to be active in human history on behalf of those who suffer. On a supernatural level, God can make a new future possible for those who had no future and no hope. And that's as true for us today as it was for the Israelites or those of Jesus's time. And this relates to number six, that God is sovereign. That we read in Exodus this context of power and contest, God wins. And while Pharaoh's power is self-serving and genocidal, God's power is loving and forgiving, but it is ultimate. And so the question is not just who is sovereign, but what purposes does sovereignty serve? How do you use your power? And God uses it only for good. And the final one, number seven, is about God's revealing his divine nature. And I think this has already been touched on in earlier service. In the name Yahweh, he gave what was for the early, in ancient times, giving of the name of somebody gave you direct access to them. It was an act of intimacy and communion. So they belong to God. And of course, we're going to see it played out in the rest of Exodus. The whole Ten Commandments, there's one dedicated to protecting God's name. Because when God gives him his name, not only does he align with him, he allows his name to be up for potential abuse by others. And so protecting it, and Israel comes to know it as using his name as a way of belonging to God, identifying themselves as the people who carries God's name, and a reverence for God's name that led later, as has been mentioned, not to even saying it aloud, but using the word Adonai or Lord instead of Yahweh. And I think this raises a final question for us, is how well do we carry God's name? Christian means little Christ. Or how much do we fall into a Christ-likeness that really reflects the identity of our God? So at more than 1,200 years later, I want to end with another passage from Paul. He's in Athens. He's concerned about the fact that the Athenians are worshiping false idols. And he really kind of summarizes what we've been talking about in Acts 17:24-28. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, like those Egyptian idols, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, that equality, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries for their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. His sovereignty, his desire to be in relationship. We need to be seeking the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Thank you. I do have a final prayer I could read. You want me to get time? All right. And this is from a prayer actually from Michael Sullivan, who is a Baptist pastor who does some work with sort of prophetic ministries. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, you are the ruler of the universe. You are the master craftsman of the visible and the invisible cosmos, the glorious provider of life for the human, the animal, the plant kingdoms. You're the chief strategist of geopolitics and the brilliant Lord of all human history. All these domains are yours, dear Lord, and you have a hope in your heart for us, one primary longing and passion, that we might seek you. It's that we might stop in our tracks, humble ourselves just a bit, look up, and inquire about who it is that made all we see and do not see, who it is that has made us and given us self-consciousness and fearfully wonderful hearts, minds, emotions, and bodies. Who is it that gave us the impetus to attach to other people, to make babies, families, neighborhoods, cities, and nations? Who is it that gave us the power in this world and upon and to whom we are so obviously ultimately dependent and accountable? We owe our existence, our worship, our gratitude, our love, and our allegiance to you, the author of all life. And you've never been far away. You are God nearby us. You have never been distant or remote. You have always been here for each of us. We just must learn to use the keen senses of our hearts to locate you. Only someone so big could be so close to all of us. You sustain our lives by common grace and hope. It will lead us to receive your saving grace, we pray, in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we ask with St. Francis Xavier, O God, grant that we may desire you, and desiring you, seek you, and seek you, find you, and finding you, be satisfied in you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.